Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today on this Palm Sunday as Pastor Andy Keppel brings us the message entitled, Save Us, We Pray. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, a day which marks the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, our hearts should join with those in Jerusalem who cried Hosanna as he entered the city on a colt. His mission of mercy was indeed a rescue mission, but like the crowds in Jerusalem, our expectations of Christ become easily misaligned. Join us as we celebrate the beginning of the Passion Week by reflecting on what he rescued us from and who he rescued us for. Let's worship together.
Why? I want to start today by reading through the text. Is my thing up there? It's working on it. Reading through the text, which is usually preached on Palm Sunday. For those of you who may be new to Waterbrook today, we don't usually follow the lectionary or the three-year rotation that most Protestant churches follow, but decided that today it would be good, it seemed appropriate, to spend some time focusing on the historical significance of this day. And as is my case with the message in January, this has more to do with my desire to hear Pastor Dibley finish the study on Ecclesiastes, because I think we've all been richly blessed by that. So Palm Sunday marks the day that Jesus rode into the town to the acclaim of the crowds. The triumphal entry, as a lot of translations refer to it, is recorded in all four Gospels. Today we're going to take it from Matthew. So if you would turn to Matthew 21, we'll be going through verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray quick. Father God, as we come to this text today, as we come to the words that you have ordained, to these events that you have prescribed, God, help us have faith and find comfort in the fact that this is not a man-made holiday, God, but this was an appointment by you that Jesus should fulfill Scripture in this way, God. So let us find hope in that, Lord, and to seek what is really meant by this, Lord, and through your Spirit, God, to discern and to learn the application of this to our lives. We ask this, Father, to happen in your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So paying special attention to the identity which the crowds ascribe to Jesus at the end of this passage, the prayer of my heart and the prayer, I think, for the service today is that we would desire to see Jesus for who he is. There's a particular message that Matthew takes in his gospel. He approaches the works of Jesus through the lens of Jewish prophecy. Matthew has more Old Testament scripture than any of the other Gospels, and he is cleanly focused on framing Jesus within the light of Messianic scriptures, so that people would see and they'd be able to rightly acknowledge that he was the bodily fulfillment of God's promise of deliverance, not just for Israel, but the whole world. Each of the Gospel writers has a different approach to presenting Christ. And they present different aspects of his ministry so that we would know him as fully as possible through the written word. It's kind of like having multiple cameras on a football game. I think you've probably heard this illustration before. They all show the exact same thing, but from a slightly different angle. Now, society has its own lenses through which it views Christ. All kinds of labels, monikers, expectations, some of which are grounded in responsible study, some of which aren't. And I'm being careful here not to use the word interpretation when it comes to the gospel accounts, because unlike modern presentations, these aren't interpreting Jesus. The gospels are presenting Jesus. Interpretation is something that we do. And if we don't do it from Scripture, if we don't let Scripture interpret Scripture, we introduce a fifth camera. And this is like the talking heads up in the sound booth, right? They're giving their interpretation or their opinion of what they think saw, but it will be presented as fact on par with the recordings from the cameras. And the problem or the danger in that is that God has no intention of meeting or fulfilling expectations anchored in anything other than his written word. So when we come to the passage here, it's a matter of making sure we're viewing Jesus as God presented him. It should stir in our hearts to ask ourselves the question that Jesus asked Peter and his disciples as they walked between the villages around Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Who do you say I am?" And we'll jump to Peter's response in a minute, but I want to rest on this question here. This may seem like a very straightforward question, but there's a depth to this question that we might be tempted to skip over and search for a Sunday school answer to appease the teacher. Jesus asks Peter a very personal question. He's asking a very probing question. He's asking a question which we can answer with our heads and our hearts simultaneously in two different ways. First, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" In the Greek text, the way he says this, the Greek verb is that Jesus asked repeatedly, like he went around and saying, "Who do people say that I am? What do you hear? Who do people say that I am? What are people telling you?" And finally, after receiving all of these answers, he settles on Peter and he says, "Who do you say I am?" And there are two aspects to this question that are special. First, he was asking Peter to deal with the question that ultimately everybody will have to deal with. At some point, everybody who walks this earth, every soul will be forced to deal with the question, "Who do you say Jesus is? Is he, like the disciples reported, a reincarnation of Elijah? A prophet? Is he, as some people purport, a good moral teacher?" Jesus is a figure who is at the center of many major religions, right? Jews believed him to be a teacher. Mormonism, Hinduism, all of these things. Muslims believe him to be a prophet. Maybe they take a pluralistic approach like Gandhi did, saying that Jesus is, you know, one of those roads up the same mountain to God. And even contemporary flavors of Christianity deal with Jesus on a material or an emotional level while discounting what he actually said about himself and what he came to do. And if we're going to rationally and honestly answer the question, "Who do you say I am?" we can't do it apart from what Jesus said about himself. He says to Philip in John 14:9, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He tells his disciples that he was returning to the Father, and they asked how they could follow him if he didn't tell them the way. He responds in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes through the Father except through me." He testified about himself to the Pharisees in the synagogue when he began his ministry in Nazareth. He read from chapters 58 and 61 of the scroll of Isaiah in Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In his defense before the teachers, recorded in Luke 22, when asked if he was the Messiah, he said, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the Almighty God." So if we try to answer this question, who Jesus is, without taking into account Jesus' own testimony about himself, we're not answering the question. We're evading it. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls us to task on trying to evade the question, and he rejects any answer that distorts, ignores, or discounts Jesus' self-testimony. He writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. So Lewis's argument offers that Jesus either believed what he was telling people, even though it wasn't true, meaning he was delusional. He didn't believe what he was telling people, knowing that it wasn't true, meaning he was deceptive. Or he believed what he was telling people because it was true, meaning he was divine. So here's Jesus asking Peter, "What are you going to do with my claims about myself, Peter? Lunatic, liar, or Lord?" And this is a hard thing. I don't know how often in our Western culture we're really called to the mat on things like this. And if we're sincere in our faith, it would probably happen more often than it does because our faith is so unconventional. One of my favorite classes in seminary was a class on apologetics and ethics. And it was my last class, and it was personally one of the most challenging for me. For my final paper, I had to identify, establish, and defend a position against some moral ethical dilemma that Christians face. Matters like abortion, gender identity, stem cell research, euthanasia, war, and so on. We had just gone through some difficult end-of-life situations here at Waterbrook, so I decided to write on euthanasia and the death with dignity movement. And this was one of the most heart-wrenching studies I had had to conduct. Establishing and defending a position which was consistent with Scripture, especially considering that Scripture didn't actually say anything directly to that point, was difficult. And I actually found myself wishing that I didn't have to take a position, right? Hoping that it would just be something I'll never actually have to deal with personally. But I did have to take a position. And we all do. We can't vacillate on these questions forever, and neither can we put off indefinitely the question posed by Jesus, "Who do you say I am?" Because I hope, and I hope throughout the rest of the message today, that you'll see that the question of Jesus' identity is at the core of the crowd's response to him, to both the triumphal entry and the crucifixion, which we celebrate later this week. Dealing with this question up front answers a lot of questions that life will inevitably raise, and it will give us both the permission and the ability to live joyfully in the midst of trials. Or not. It depends on your answer. The second aspect of this question is that Jesus isn't just pressing Peter to decide who he is. He asks him to declare it. He asks him very specifically, "Who do you say I am?" To put it another way, when it comes down to it, Peter, what will your testimony about me be? What will you be willing to proclaim to men about who I am? So what are your actual convictions about Christ? Who do you believe him to be? We know who he said he is. We know what our faith tells us to say about who he is. But are your actions, are your desires, is your life aligned with the professed belief that Christ is the promised Messiah? That he came into the world to save us from the penalty of our sins, restore our relationship with God, and unite us in the fellowship of faith? Do you believe that he has power over life and death? Do you believe that he is the earthly reincarnation, the bodily manifestation of all God's goodness and all of his righteousness? Or is he a good luck charm? Is he the box you check when you're filling out a form that asks you what religion you are? Is he the higher power to which you appeal when you want something to go a certain way because there's nothing else that you can accomplish in your earthly power? Is he the one you blame? Is he the God you keep around so you have a fall guy when your desires lead you into temptation and your decisions lead you to sin? Remember now what Peter said, how he responded when asked, "Who do you say I am?" He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Now that's what he said. Right? He got the right answer. 10 points, Peter. We're at a multiple choice question. Who do you say Jesus is? A, Elijah. B, the Messiah. C, John the Baptist. D, one of the prophets. Peter would have selected B. And he would have been right, because B is always right. And who doesn't love multiple choice questions? But then right after that, Peter hit the essay portion of the exam. Jesus says, "Provide a 200-word response to the following statement. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." Do you remember what Peter's response was? He told Jesus to keep his voice down because he was freaking everybody out. Now, personally, I loved essay questions, right? Because you had an opportunity to state your position and offer an argument for it. And if you had a decent teacher, even if your position was dead wrong, you could at least get 2 out of 5 points for having a solid argument. Not Peter. Jesus gave him his paper back. Fail. See me after class. Satan. Right. And then Peter gets hit with a string of true-false questions. 3 in a row. And who doesn't love true-false questions? How easy are those? Right here, true-false, Luke 22:56. You are with Jesus. True-false, you are one of those people with that guy. True-false, hey, you are with that Galilean. False, false, false. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Come on, Peter. You knew what the answers were going to be on this. Jesus told you what the questions were going to be up front. He said, even this very night, you're going to have a pop quiz, and you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. Jesus says, I'm just saying. Keep your eye on the chicken. When you hear him crow, it means you just flunked. Why did he bomb the exam so miserably? How could he get the right answer about who Jesus was and get the wrong answer about who Jesus was? The truth is, like many of us, like the crowds in Jerusalem, like the disciples, we don't truly grasp who Jesus is. And because of that, we fall back into fear. We fall back into anxiety, unproductive worrying based on human standards of things like comfort and justice. So what I want to do with the rest of the time we have here is to flesh out 2 truths about the identity of Christ and the implications of our response to Jesus' question, who do you say I am? So let's go to the passage today in Matthew. Quickly paraphrase what's going on here. Jesus enters Jerusalem during the week leading up to the Passover celebration in Jerusalem. The town is filled with people who have come to celebrate the Passover and offer their sacrifices. And when they hear Jesus has come, they rush to him and sing their praises to him. In one of those special moments in Jesus' life, he is actually honored as their Savior. Jesus rides in on a colt, fulfilling a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah spoken of in Zechariah 9 and in Isaiah. And the people shout praises from one of the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 118, with words of honor reserved for the promised Savior. This was a prayer that they would chant during like the Festival of Tabernacles, and they would wave their palm branches. They waved palm branches, they laid them and their garments on the road as Jesus rose in. They gave him the red carpet treatment, and 5 days later handed him over to be crucified. So how did he fall from public favor so quickly? Remember, this is not a small crowd. Some commentators and historians suggest that this crowd might have been 100,000 to 200,000 people. And I'm not suggesting that all of them were there cheering Jesus on as he entered, but it was a big enough of a crowd to alarm the Pharisees, who complained, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So this was a big crowd. And we can also assume, based on Pilate's capitulation to the chanting and the shouting of the masses the following Friday, that the crowd shouting, crucify, 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 they were also large and imposing. Right? A Roman governor is not likely to have been pressured into handing Jesus over for flogging by a crowd unless it was large enough to present a challenge to his control of the peace. Most of your Bibles will probably have a footnote or a cross-reference to Psalm 118 at the end of verse 13 in Matthew and to Zechariah 9 at the end of verse 15. So keep your finger in Matthew for a second there, and let's flip over to Psalm 118. And if you look in verse 25 here, I know what your translation says. It probably says something like, Lord, save us, grant us success. The songs that we were singing today, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna is a Jewish word. It's a Hebrew word, which means save us, we pray. It was a plea for salvation from God. And then in verse 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the coming Messiah. The one who has the power, the authority, and the mercy to save us. Save us, we pray. Hosanna. This was the cry of their lips. What was the cry of their hearts? Flip over to Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9 says,
Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion.
Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So it sounds like they have the right savior. Keep going. Verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now remember what the political situation was here. Jerusalem was under Roman rule. They had freedom to observe their religion, only so it didn't conflict with Roman law and it didn't threaten the Pax Romana. But what the people were asking for here was liberation from Roman oppression. The people, according to the Gospel Luke, had heard that Jesus had come to welcome Jesus because they had heard that he had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. A man with power over death, that's certainly got to be a guy that God came to save us from the boot of the Roman government. But the error here, and this is not exclusive to first century Jews, is that the size of our God is often reduced to the size of our problems. Who needs a God when everything's going your way? Who needs God when you have money in the bank, a roof over your head, food on your plate? What do I need rescue from when I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise? When people like routinely pin photos of my house and my family and my life on their Pinterest boards? What kind of situation would cause you to turn to God and cry, Hosanna, save us, we pray? What gets you to that point? Flat tire? Burst radiator? Blown head gasket? Not getting a job, not landing a client, not making a sale, a leaky roof, cracked foundation, ruptured water pipe, pregnant daughter, delinquent son, absent or abusive spouse, foreclosure, arrest, cancer, imprisonment. At which point are you being oppressed? At which point do you need to fall on God's mercy? At which point do you open the gates for him to ride in on his mission of peace? At which point do you cry, Hosanna? Being a citizen of his kingdom requires continually yielding to the king, giving him our territory, not shrinking him to the size of our problems and allowing him to reign over certain parts of our lives only when they've started falling apart. Is it right to ask God to save us from suffering? Sure. Is it right to expect him to comply with our wishes? How did he respond to Christ when Christ asked, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And this is one of those countercultural things about Christianity. One of those messages that we read, we commit to memory, we even recite it when we face trials, but in our hearts question God's goodness for not taking our cup of sorrows from us when we plead to him. Especially in a culture which is either influenced by pagan theology, what goes around comes around, right? Or secular materialism, you are the author of your own fate, destiny, life, yeah. Christianity rubs the people the wrong way because it proclaims that Jesus came to save us from our sin, not from our suffering. In fact, he might save us from our sin through suffering. And when I say he might save us from our sin through suffering, I don't mean that we can atone for our sin through suffering. Christ's sacrifice was perfect, and all of our good deeds are filthy rags. I'm referring to progressive sanctification, that happens day by day, the believer's experience as we're being renewed. Christ calls us through his Spirit to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. The purpose of our suffering might be to purge us of our idols. It might be to teach us to rejoice in the face of hardship, because when we do so, we join with Christ in his suffering. It might be to prepare us to come alongside someone else who needs to know the gospel. And you see, and this is where our understanding of Christ's identity comes into play. If we have a tendency to question God's goodness when things don't go our way, we're not likely to see times of suffering as opportunities for growth or platforms for evangelism. We see them instead as the universe conspiring against us. Let me assure you, the universe does what the Father tells it to. And the Father is a good Father. So without going into too much detail, let me just say that past couple weeks, it was a pretty oppressive week. It felt like the universe was conspiring against me, going out of its way to make sure I didn't have a moment to breathe. It was a time of tumult, especially in my workplace, and in the last few weeks reached a kind of fever pitch, a crescendo of pressure, emotion, and discomfort and uncertainty, which was compounded by a sudden departure of my boss 2 weeks ago. Tuesday night. That Tuesday, I was a bit of a mess. I'm thankful, of course, to my ever-patient wife for comforting, encouraging, and rebuking me in my moments of despair and doomsaying. And Wednesday morning, I was going through Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and it offered Hebrews 5:8 as the morning text for March 29th. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And this was how Spurgeon started his devotional. He says, "We are told that the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Therefore, we who are sinful and who are far from being perfect must not wonder if we are called to pass through suffering too. Shall the head be crowned with thorns, and shall the other members of the body be rocked upon the dainty lap of ease? Must Christ pass through seas of his own blood to win the crown, and we are to walk to heaven dry-shod in silver slippers? No, our Master's experience teaches us that suffering is necessary, and the true-born child of God must not and would not escape it if he might." I don't think I can say it better than Chuck, so I'm not going to try, except to reiterate what was said at the beginning of the second service last week, that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Remember, suffering is a certainty, and we learned that last week in Ephesians 11. But so is God's promise to show his glory and bless all of creation through his mercy. One of these is temporary. One of these is eternal. Which one are you going to dwell on? Which one are we going to live for? Your answer to Jesus' question, who do you say he is, will help you answer that. I hope this illustrated the point that our temporal suffering is not Christ's primary concern. The matter of our standing before God is, which brings me to the second point. We've already seen how the crowds in these verses believed that Jesus was the coming Messiah and that his coming would mark the demise of Israel's enemies and usher in a time of peace. Now it did. And if we look back at those verses in Zechariah 9, we see that Christ is entering Jerusalem not on a war horse, but on a humble and lowly donkey. We see that the prophecy he fulfills is to usher in ensuing peace in Jerusalem. "I will take away the chariots of Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The chariots, the war horses, the bows, all of that will be unnecessary because Israel will have no adversaries, and because there would be no need for war. The king would be gentle. The king would be humble. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a mission of peace, but the people still had to grasp that his journey to victory would end by him going to the cross, not the throne. And this is the basis for Israel's disappointment in Christ. When he entered Jerusalem, he didn't start by waging war on Rome and the occupying government, but on injustice, unholiness, and hypocrisy. His mission was not winning the nation back for his people, but winning his people back for his God. Upon entering Jerusalem, the most important thing to Jesus wasn't addressing the persecution that Israel endured at the hands of Rome, but addressing the apathy Israel displayed toward the commands of God. "They honor me with their lips," Jesus said of the Pharisees, quoting from Isaiah, "but their hearts are far from me." And this gets back to the very question he asked in the beginning. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say he is? And why do you say he came to earth? Because the problem is that our problems aren't usually the problem. The problem Christ came to solve is much bigger than our problems. In the grand scheme of things, those things I mentioned, financial problems, health problems, relational problems, they're all problems. But they're not the problem. And they're actually pretty insignificant when you put them up against the size of the problem. The problem is that our hearts are deceptively wicked. The problem is that we are separated from a holy God by our unholy desires. The problem is that we idolize the gifts and dare to sit in judgment on the gifter. The problem is that communion with the source of love, holiness, and righteousness is impossible without atoning for our trespasses against a loving, holy, and righteous Creator. Does God shrink to the size of your problems? How big are your problems? If all you want is deliverance and relief from temporary trials and discomforts, you have in mind only the things of this world. That was another footnote that Jesus put on Peter's exam. If all Israel wanted was salvation from the Romans, they were setting their sights too low. If all we want is to be comfortable, prosperous, and successful, and free from earthly suffering, we not only chase the wind, but we declare ourselves satisfied once we catch it. And even after Jesus was crucified, killed, buried, and risen, some of the disciples said, Acts 1:6, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Like, now are you gonna? It's one of the things that Matthew's gospel shows us, is that Jesus had in mind something far greater than man-made laws and human expectations. How many times did he say, you have heard it said, but I tell you. He was concerned with more than just legalism and human ritual compliance. He was ratcheting up the expectations of his people. He was ushering in the new covenant. He wasn't restoring the nation of Israel. He was establishing the kingdom of God. See, the problem, not just first century Israel, but 21st century America and beyond, is as C.S. Lewis describes in The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the ocean. We are far too easily pleased. So, last Monday, I was sitting on the floor with Kristen and with Ellie, and we were playing a game, and I had a cookie or two next to me, maybe three or more. And we have a dog, and you know, if you're sitting on the floor and you've got cookies and a dog, you know, the cookie's all like, you know, the dog's all in your face. And it was really annoying. I kept telling him to go away, but he's just like right there every time I tried to take a bite of a cookie. So what do? I take all the cookies, I jam them in my mouth, and then I know. So this is revealing more about Andy than probably should. Yeah, so anyhow, yeah. So I blew cookie breath into my dog's face because he was annoying me. And what does he do? He just starts licking right in front of me, just, you know, you know, just trying to get all of it that he possibly can after I blow cookie breath in his face. And, like, this is the sin of idolatry. Whether we're idolizing control, power, comfort, wealth, knowledge, whatever, it's a weird illustration. But do you see that the problem is that we live in a fallen world and we're content to suck sustenance out of vapors instead of asking God to eliminate our desires on temporary things that can't satisfy the eternal desire he placed in our hearts? They thought Jesus was coming to take his place on the throne, and he did, but not the throne in Jerusalem. He sat down at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf that he might claim the throne in our hearts, unseating the ephemeral, the unsatisfying, and the destructive kings that we allow to occupy them. And this is the challenge of this passage. When we see things going awry, how tempted are we to assume that Jesus let go of the reins and fell off the donkey instead of asking what it is that God's going to do with us and through us by means of this suffering? What part of his glorious work do we get to be a part of? Or do you believe it or don't you? Is he in control or isn't he? Every day we're challenged by this question, who do you say I am? Deny yourselves, he said. In the course of our lives, every day we're going to deny someone. Who's it going to be? Is it going to be us or is it going to be him? Who are you going to live for today? So in a conversation with my wife on Tuesday evening, she was asking me what in particular was so upsetting to me. She's like, what in particular? It's something that biblical counselors do. They ask these questions and force me to focus. And because my workplace was so tumultuous, it was kind of a hard place to be for a few weeks. And everybody was feeling emotional, physical, psychological effects of a stressful and uncertain environment. And what bothered me was, how do you motivate employees who have been going through the ringer, especially when you can't really promise when or if things are ever going to change? And this includes me, by the way, of course. So here's my 2x4 moment between the eyes. While going through my emotions with my wife, I said, this is just so frustrating, hun. I mean, what possible word of hope or encouragement can I possibly offer these people? I said that. What word indeed? Does it bug anybody else when you hear yourself say these things? Right? Like if God had a face and a palm, he'd no doubt be face-palming, right? Just like he did with Peter. Fail. See me after class. Why did I assume that I had to be the hope for all of these people? Why did I assume that I had to be their savior? Why did I assume that all of this was outside his sovereignty and that I believed I had been put into an impossible situation which would just deliver me to failure? So then my wife sent me a quote from a book by Paul Tripp on Monday morning, and it read, "At any moment in time, the right answer to the question, what is God doing, is accomplishing his plan. Is his plan to make me rich? Probably not. Is his plan to make me a professional success? Unlikely. Is his plan for my employees to lay palm branches at my feet, pleading with me to save them from the uncertainty of corporate America? Definitely not. Is his plan anything less, though, than the restoration of his children, like the prodigal father who ran down the road and draped his robe around his wayward son? Anything less than the renewal of creation which groans in anticipation of freedom from its bondage to decay?" The second point, and I hope you guys got it, is that Jesus came to bring salvation, not success. And if that's not enough for you, maybe you've shrunk God. So today we celebrate that Christ came into Jerusalem to bring victory to his people, but not the kind of victory they were anticipating. They wanted him to bake mud pies, but he came to prepare a banquet for them. They heralded him as to conquer Rome and the king who would bring about freedom from occupation and oppression. Instead, he just conquered death and offered freedom from sin and separation from God. Is this helpful? I mean, I know Pastor Dibley asks it all the time. Is this helpful for you guys? Is this encouraging for you? Is this reassuring? Because it really should be. Setting in your heart the identity of Christ helps us see a lot of things in a much different light. And it may seem hard at times to see what God is doing through suffering and through trials. But as Paul said in Romans, this builds perseverance and character and hope. Who better to encourage others to place their hope in the only one that is faithful and worthy than those who have been brought through the trials and have emerged not just with a better understanding of who Christ is, but a better understanding of who they are in Christ. God's not just bringing a people back to himself. He's establishing his kingdom. And the citizenship test for his kingdom is a doozy. God expects nothing less than a perfect score. As we saw from Peter's story, it's possible to get the right answer and still have the wrong answer. So what possible word of hope is there? God isn't an easy grader. He doesn't grade this on the curve. This is pass, fail. Thankfully, however, and this is the beauty of the truth about who Christ is, God doesn't grade us based on the merits of our test. He looks at Jesus' perfect score and he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Come, let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life." But we might have to climb difficulty hill. We might have to cross the valley of the shadow of death. We might have to wade through the dark river to get to the celestial city. And it's not going to be easy, but I can guarantee it'll be worth it. When we grasp who Christ is, and we put to death a desire to seek any will but his, it is, as Alistair Begg says, as if we enter the classroom and the teacher says, "Welcome to class. You get an A. Now let's start the lesson." Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for being bigger than our comprehension, Lord. I thank you that your thoughts are higher, your ways are greater, Lord. I thank you that your desires are stronger than ours, Lord. I thank you that your faith is not fickle, Lord, that your promises endure, Lord. I thank you, Father, that you came into town to save us from what we didn't know we needed saving from, God, and you did it even though we hadn't asked. And Lord, it's by your grace and by the power of your Spirit that you call us to you, Lord. Thank you for making the way for us back to you, Lord, even when we didn't know we were separated and sometimes when we didn't care. But God, I pray for this week that we would walk through this week with the knowledge of who you are, that we would walk through this week with the knowledge of the certainty of the work on the cross, Lord, that we might be assured that the work is complete, Father, and we are just here, Lord, to share that hope. Lord, help us approach our trials, help us approach our sufferings, help us approach our difficulties with the certainty that you are in control, Father, that we are never out of your hand or out of your mind. And pray that, Lord, all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.